starts with all scriptures about the person and deity of Jesus Christ. So I'll just pick up with that. Before I go any further, though, does anybody feel confident maybe giving a little bit of a review on what we covered last week? Nobody feels confident, huh?
Because the Bible literally means the book.
take it and we actually put that into English rather than using a transliterated word, Bible being a transliterated word, it simply means the book. And what you have here is a verse that tells us that every single verse in the Bible is telling us about the person of Jesus Christ and some things about him. So the entire Bible speaks to us of Jesus Christ. Now, why would that be important? He's the whole point of the Bible. Without him, would there be any reason to write it? What would be a history book? But would there even be a Jewish people without him? He sustained them. And really, he formed the nation, correct? So what we have here is it's telling us that every scripture in the Bible is giving us some information about Christ. So oftentimes you'll hear somebody say, well, I really don't want to study the Old Testament because it's boring, or it doesn't apply to me, or, you know, that's a different dispensational, you know, dealing with different dispensation, or it's archaic history. But they miss the point that all of those things that are recorded there are giving us information about Christ in some way, shape, or form. And if we really want to know who he is, we have to understand the Old Testament as well. To not understand the Old Testament would give us an incomplete understanding of who he is. There's certain things we could never know about him without that. So all of it becomes important, and we need to have that information to have a total picture about who he is. So what we see then is by comparing scripture with scripture, that one is going to be better able to understand certain things in scripture. I'll give an example. For us to understand the Mosaic Law and its application in the life of Israel, the nation of Israel, we have to compare different scriptures. And all of those scriptures are going to give us information about Christ in some way, shape, or form. I'm going to give an example of that. In Deuteronomy chapter 25, you're going to read something about the law. If somebody would like to read Deuteronomy 25, verse 9.
Then shall his brother's wife come unto him in the presence of the elders and loose his shoe from off his foot, and his face, and shall answer and say, so shall be done unto that man that will not build up his brother's house.
Okay, now, that's a law dealing with an individual who refuses to fulfill the laws of Goel. That simply means a kinsman who redeems. And the idea would be that he would actually perpetuate his brother's bloodline by really raising up children for his brother. If you go to Ruth chapter 4, Ruth is right after the book of Judges. Okay. Be right in between Judges and 1 Samuel. So the book of Ruth in chapter 4, if somebody could read verses 7 and 8. And what you have here is, again, the law of Goel going on, and the fact that Boaz is going to redeem his brother, his relatives' family. And we get the understanding from the book of Ruth about it. something called the kinsman redeemer. Well, what's a kinsman? It's a relative. What's a redeemer? Buys back. So when we say a kinsman redeemer, it's a relative who buys back. Now, in the book of Ruth, if you follow the book of Ruth down, there's going to be a genealogy here. It's going to be recorded for us at the end of chapter 4. Now, I know most people don't like genealogies, but genealogies are important because they give us very pertinent information. And when you look here, starting in verse 17, you begin to have some women mentioned, and it says, and the women, her neighbors, gave it a name, saying, there is a son born to Naomi. Naomi would be the mother-in-law of Ruth. So it's a perpetuation of her husband's line. You want to look at it that way. And they called his name Obed. He is the father of Jesse, the father of David. Let me stop there. Who else is in the lineage of David? Jesus. This is telling us certain information about Christ's family. And he's a kinsman because he's a person. He's kin to all of mankind. But in particular, let's keep it rooted to Israel here. He's a kinsman to the nation of Israel because he comes from the house of David, right? But if we took it further up, he comes from the house of Jesse, who comes from the house of Obed. And what that tells us is that Jesus Christ literally becomes a kinsman who redeems the nation. He'll buy that nation back. How does he do it? Through the laws of Goel. How do I know that? Because Deuteronomy laid those out, Ruth told me who he is and his lineage. All of that tells me information about Christ. It tells me how he's a kinsman to Israel, how he buys them back according to those laws, and so forth. So all of that is fulfilled. In fact, you could preach a great Christmas message just from the book of Ruth and the idea of a kinsman redeemer and how he's a kinsman to Adam, right? I mean, if I went into the genealogy given in Luke, Luke takes him all the way back to Adam. And all of us were in Adam at some point, right? So if we were all in Adam at some point, and he's a relative to Adam, he's a kinsman to us. Hence, he's a kinsman redeemer to all of mankind. That's another way to look at this. It's laid out for us perfectly. Another thing that's important is by comparing Scripture with Scripture, we can see the dispensational settings of the Bible and the differences between the body of Christ and Israel, between law and grace, between Jew and Gentile, between Paul and the 12 apostles, and a lot of other things that we would have based off of dispensational settings. Let me go to a passage to show one of those things. In Ephesians 2, if we could read verses 11 through 18. Maybe we could get somebody to read it that hasn't read yet.
Wherefore remember that you, being in times past, Gentiles of the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called circumcision, in the flesh made by hand, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenant of promise, having no hope, and without God in the world. But now in Christ, you who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby, and came and preached peace to you which were afar off, and to them that were near. For through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father.
Okay, so we get a lot of important information there. Was there a difference between mankind at one point in time? Yes. What were the two different groups of people? Jew and Gentile. In the Old Testament, what's it concerned with predominantly?
Cleanest.
Well, clean and unclean, but what groups of people predominantly? Old Testament.
Israel.
Captivity, but when I'm talking about two groups of people predominantly, what two groups of people are there in the world primarily? Jew and Gentile, right? Even in the Old Testament, it's Israel and the nations. Right. So here we have something that's defining some things from the Old Testament for us. There's the Gentiles or the nations. They're separated from Israel, or the Jews, right? There's circumcision. There's uncircumcision. Who's the circumcision? Jews. Who's the uncircumcision? Okay. What separated them besides the idea of circumcision? It's all listed in the passage for us. What were some of the things that separated?
Well, difference in God.
Law. Israel had the law. The Gentiles didn't.
It was law. Diet.
They were far off. But that's all part of the law. Okay, follow what it's saying in verse 12. The middle wall of partition separated them. But we're told what the middle wall of partition is in verse 12. Okay, 11 and 12. Well, follow what it's saying. Who had the covenant? Did the Gentiles? Who had hope? Did the Gentiles? Who was with God? Did the Gentiles have God? All of those things were what separated Israel from the nations. That's the middle wall. Those things were a barrier between Israel and the nations. Israel had the covenant. Israel had the covenants of promise in particular. The Gentiles didn't have those things. They were without hope. They were without God. Go with me to another passage, Romans chapter 9. Romans 9, look at verses 3 and down through 5. Now follow how it's saying it here. Paul says in verse 3 that he wishes he could be accursed from Christ for his brethren, right? His kinsmen, there's that word again, according to the flesh. Then he goes on and he says how he would be accursed if he was in that program. Because the Israelites had what? The adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises. Those things were given to Israel. And it even goes on further. Whose are the fathers? When we think of the fathers, who do we think of? Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They're part of Israel's program. It goes on. whose and of whom is concerning the flesh Christ came. So when it comes to the flesh, who did Christ come for?
Go ahead, say it, friend.
Israel. Yeah, Israel. So when you read that, it tells us of the advantaged position of Israel, right? I don't have to guess at it. The dispensational vantage point of the Bible is going to be very clearly taught by comparing one scripture with another scripture. And all of them are telling me something about Christ. This is telling me the condition that was true before God raised up the body of Christ. Because back in Ephesians 2, if you have it, that's fine. If you don't have it, that's fine. We read in verse 15 that Christ abolished in his flesh the enmity between Israel and the nations, or the circumcision and the uncircumcision, right? That enmity was contained in the law of commandments or ordinances. Why? Because that was one of the things that was the middle wall of partition that divided the two groups. And he made in himself of two, or twain, one new man. The one being the joining together of the uncircumcision with the circumcision. So there's neither Jew nor Greek today. There's the idea that nationality doesn't play a part with God today. There's no advantage to me being a Jew today.
But sisters, the flesh, the same, the flesh that was the physical relationship with Israel.
That's right.
So he's covering everybody.
Sure. And our relationship with him isn't based off of the flesh, is it? It's based off of the fact that we have received what? Well, we've received an adoption, which is separate than Israel, but we're blessed with what?
Spiritual blessing.
Spiritual blessing. They get the physical, we get the spiritual. That's not to say that we don't sometimes get a physical blessing, and it's not to say that sometimes Israel didn't get a spiritual blessing, but predominantly God deals with us in the spiritual realm. He dealt with Israel in the physical. Does that make sense? Say they confuse anyone. Nobody's saying they're confused. I'll assume no one is. Okay? So everyone can explain that back to me perfectly, right?
One flesh.
Right. That would be another verse showing that dispensational change. He came is according to the flesh for who?
Israel.
Israel. We don't know him that way. So there's a distinction that's being drawn in Scripture. And I think that's important for us to keep that in mind. You know, there's differences between Paul and the 12 apostles. Let me just give you one. The 12 apostles actually traveled for 2.5 to 3 years with Jesus, right? And weren't they called or invited to join Christ's ministry? Where he literally, physically asked them to come and join with him? Right? They saw him, but where was Christ when they saw him? He was here on the flesh, right? He was on the earth. When the Apostle Paul was invited to become an agent for God, where was Christ then? He was in heaven, not on the earth. Did Paul see him in bodily form? Well, he saw him in resurrected glory, where the 12 had seen him before he was allowed to display any of his glory. Right, he saw his humanity Paul saw his glorified humanity, but he also saw him as deity in a way that they didn't. So that's true. Paul says that he did not come to baptize, right? Could the 12 apostles ever say this? No, in fact, they were, according to Matthew chapter 28, required to do that. Baptizing individuals in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So Paul wasn't sent to do that, but they were. So there's differences, and I mean, we could go through a long list of them. The last thing is, by comparing Scripture with Scripture, we can understand the types and the anti-types. Now, let me give you a definition. A type is any person, object, event, act, or institution divinely adapted to represent some spiritual reality or to prefigure some person or truth to be later revealed. Okay, I'll repeat it. Okay, any person.
What is it?
It's a type. Okay, it's any person, object, event, act, or institution divinely adapted to represent some spiritual reality or to prefigure some person or truth to be later revealed.
Yes.
Okay.
Divine inspiration.
Right. It's just when we talk about types, right? The Bible per se doesn't say, well, this is a type. It'll use the phrase like shadow. It uses phrases. Sometimes, depending on the translation, it'll use type. The King James really doesn't use that word too often. Allegory is another way, sometimes parable. Those are types. So that's a definition of what the word means. I actually took this definition out of Bollinger, out of his Greek lexicon. Now, let me just give a couple of types so you can see how it works. I'm going to give a type of a person. Okay? Adam. Adam is a type in Scripture. Somebody reads Romans 5, verse 14, they're going to see what he's a type of.
Nevertheless, death reigns from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not after the similitude of Adam's transgression, who is the figure of him that was to come.
So, Adam is a figure of him who was to come. That word in some translations will be translated as type. Okay? He's the type of him who was to come. Who was to come? Christ. So who's Adam a type of? He's the type of Christ. Romans 5:14 tells us that. And in fact, you're going to have a number of times in Scripture where Adam is going to be contrasted with Christ, right? Being in Adam, or being in Christ, for instance, in 1 Corinthians 15, you're going to have that contrast that's going to be drawn between the two. But 5:14, we see that Adam is a type of Christ. He was a first, just as Christ is a first of something. Adam was representative of man, wasn't he? And Christ is representative of man. So you have that contrast between the two. In fact, you have the first Adam, and you have the second Adam in 1 Corinthians 15. So, I mean, that carries its way through Paul's writings, that type. So Adam is a type of Christ. We see that in the idea of a person. Let me look at our object. How can an object be a type of Christ? Go to Exodus 17. Exodus chapter 17. Okay. In Exodus 17, we get this account where the people of Israel are thirsty, waiting for some water. And they're complaining to Moses because they're afraid they're going to die from thirst. You see that really in verse 3. They murmured against Moses, right? And the accusation is that Moses has brought them out of Egypt to kill them with thirst. And, you know, the account goes down, and if you look at verse 6, somebody could read that. Okay, so what happened? A miracle. What? Water came from a rock. Okay? So we have this idea of a rock. Somebody goes to 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and look at verse 4. 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 4.
It all depends on spiritual effect or the strength of the spiritual rock that follows us. That rock is Christ.
Okay. So here's an analogy where we understand they all drank from that rock. And who is the rock?
Christ.
So there's an account where we see the type again being defined for us. And it's an object. It's a rock. But that rock serves as a type of Jesus Christ. So again, we see a place where something that doesn't seem to be talking about Jesus Christ is really talking about him and is applicable to him. Let me go to an event. Okay? An event. In 1 Peter chapter 3, as you're turning to 1 Peter 3, I'm going to tell you what the event is. It involves a lot of reading, so I'm going to kind of summarize the event for you. In Genesis 6 through 9, we have the account of Noah in a flood, right? And Noah with a flood, we saw the earth was overfilled with water. And as it was overfilled with water, what happened to people? They died. They were drowned, right? Now notice here in 1 Peter 3, verse 21, if somebody could read that.
Like figure, whereunto even baptism also now save us, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, and of a good for God by the resurrection.
Okay, now notice here, he talks in verse 20, about Noah. He talks here, the long suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, for instance, while the ark was preparing, wherein few, that is, eight souls were saved by water. Then he says, the like figure. So what's the he represents the resurrection in the context. Follow the context. The love figure whereunto even baptism doth now what? Okay. Water baptism did act as a salvation agent for Israel. Acts 2:38. Okay. They were saved by that immersion in water. Water also represented the idea of resurrection, life, baptism. Well, I'm not talking about the ark. I'm talking about baptism here. Okay? Yeah, I think the ark does represent Jesus. But the passage isn't referring to the ark here. It's referring to the baptism. Okay? So in that passage, the water, which is in the event, the flood, represents a baptism. One last one I'll give.
Would that also follow that also?
Yeah, it tells us that at the end of the passage.
Or not the flood level.
A burial, and then the fact that there was life that came after that burial would represent resurrection. So all that's there. Let me give one last passage for the types. And again, I'll talk about the events. It's an event. In Genesis, we have the account of Abraham with Isaac. And Abraham takes Isaac, where he's going to he's going to sacrifice Isaac. He's offering him up as a sacrifice on Mount Moriah. And, they build the altar, and he's ready to take the knife and slit the throat of Isaac. Now, that event is going to represent something. And we see what it represents in Hebrews 11. Okay, Hebrews 11. Verse 17 through 19.
I see Abraham, when he was tried, offered up Isaac, that had received the promise, offered up his only begotten son. Before he was said, that in Isaac shall your seed called. After that, God was able to rise him up from the dead, but once also he was speaking.
Okay, now notice here what it's laying out for us. You have two individuals, Abraham and Isaac, right? And we're told that he received him in a figure. Now notice something that's kind of interesting. Isaac is called his only what? Begotten son. Who else is an only begotten son? Christ, right? We see that in Isaac is the seed called. But who's the ultimate seed from Isaac? Christ. Right? We understand that God was able to raise him up even from the dead and then receive him. So what you have in this analogy or in this type is Abraham represents the father sacrificing the son, and then the idea of life back from death, because the promises come from the Son, and he understands that, and that's why it's said to him that he received him in a figure. That idea of figure, a type, it's the idea there.
The figure referring to Christ.
He received Isaac as a figure, a type. Oh. Well, again, Isaac is a type of Jesus in the passage. Specifically, he was offered up
right.
as a sacrifice to be received from the dead.
From the dead.
Right. you got to follow the promise. The promise is from the seed.
He raised him up, even from the dead.
Right.
From whence also he received him. When did he receive Isaac?
Right.
The first.
You're not going back far enough in the passage.
We received him from the deadness of his own flesh.
Yes. Right. Either way, it fits. But the point in the passage is the idea of the seed, that in Isaac shall thy seed be called. Right? Who is the ultimate seed from Isaac? Jesus. So Isaac is going to represent who? Christ. Abraham would represent who? The Father. Right? And Christ was received from a death condition to give life. He was received from the dead. Right. Just as Isaac was received by the act of Abraham willing to sacrifice his son. He was willing to sacrifice his only begotten son. That's what Hebrew tells us. So in that sense, Sarah's womb isn't the issue in Hebrews 11 there. It's the act of sacrifice that's the issue. Okay? The issue of Sarah's womb is in the passage of Hebrews 11, but it's not in the verses we read. The verses we read, the issue is that he was willing to sacrifice his son and receive him back from the dead after he sacrificed him, counting that God was able to raise him. So, again, it's important. We have to let the verses define the verses. So, by doing that, now, the idea that Rick was referring to, we find in verse 11. Okay? And in verse 11, through faith also, Sarah herself received strength to conceive seed and was delivered of a child when she was past age, because she judged him faithful who had promised. Therefore sprang there even of one, and him as good as dead. So there's the passage that would confirm the type with Sarah, but the type being laid out in verses 17, 18, and 19 is a different type. You got two types there. And it both fits. So when we look at that, we have to understand the scripture, again, will define the scripture and how we take it. And when we read, we have to be very careful to just read what the words are saying and not read into them or anticipate. Sometimes we anticipate something and it can lead us in a wrong way or an erroneous way. Does that make sense?
It does, because you just took the scripture in Genesis 22 and didn't read the whole of scripture to find out what this is actually referring to. You could assume that God is very cruel in asking Abraham to do this to his son.
You could.
And a lot of people, I think, do that. They make an assumption that God, especially in the Old Testament, was very harsh, cruel, almost evil. And a lot of his feelings were fantastic.
And he's not. Well, that's the farthest thing from him. So what we have to understand, and the whole point I'm trying to get across tonight, is that every scripture tells us something about who Christ is. Every scripture. When we read the Bible, it's funny. You can read the account of Abraham and Moses, and or Abraham and Isaac. It's an actual literal account. It's a history. But if you dig deeper, we see that there's another meaning, a deeper meaning to it. But the scriptures define what that meaning is. We can't create our own understanding of it. We have to allow the scripture to give me the meaning. And, you know, if I can't find a verse saying, well, you know, this represents this, I can't assume it does. I don't have the liberty to do that. You know, it could be one of those things where I just put a giant question mark next to a verse. I don't fully understand that verse, and it's okay. That's what Bible study is getting answers to questions and getting a deeper knowledge of who Christ is and learning those things. When we actually start looking at the book of Genesis, we're going to have one whole study just devoted to some of the types in Genesis. And I think it'll give us a great appreciation of some of those things. So, you know, that's a pretty main thing, though. For instance, we understand through the Old Testament that there had to be shedding of blood for sin. And we understand that there was a sacrifice that was given for sin. In the Old Testament, it was the blood of bulls and goats, right? The New Testament or the Greek scriptures will tell me that those things were all a type of a better sacrifice that was to come. That's where we began in Hebrews 10. And in Hebrews 10, we saw that those sacrifices in the Old Testament could never take away sin, because every year there was a remembrance of it again. But it goes on. And it says that God prepared him a body, to him being Jesus Christ, so that he could be that perfect sacrifice and take away all remembrance of sin, which he did once for all time. So you get that all from Hebrews 10. It lays it out for us. You know, one other type that you find in Hebrews, which is kind of an interesting type, you have references to the tabernacle. You have references to the tabernacle, and then you'll have references to Christ. Christ is the greater tabernacle. You have references to Moses, then you have references to Christ. Christ is the greater Moses, so to speak. But they're all types of who Christ is. Hebrews, you can't understand the book of Hebrews without understanding types. It's impossible. So it's important to have that information down. You know, so did any of that confuse anyone? Okay, how did it confuse you? Okay. Right, and it's height.
Now, figure was another term for type. Yes, what is it?
It's a type. He received that. He received Isaac as a type. Let me give you a different rendering from a different translation. It'll clear it up for you. Okay, this is out of the Concordant version, in verse 19. Reckoning that God is able to be rousing him from among the dead also, once he recovers him in a parable also. Okay, a parable. You're not to take it as the way you're looking at it. You're looking at it in a literal fashion. God's not looking at it in a literal fashion. Just as Abraham was willing to sacrifice Isaac, God the Father was willing to sacrifice God the Son. So what's the parable? The parable is Abraham and Isaac. What's it showing a spiritual truth about? The Father and the Son.
Who's receiving who from what? Why is it?
Okay. It's in a figure because, again, it's representing something that's going to happen at some future point. Okay. Both. It's talking about both. For it to be a type, it has to be talking about both. No. You're missing the whole point. Okay? It's
isn't as clear as the example of the rock.
Right.
Where Paul says that rock. I'm trying to get why you even have to put a picture in. Because we try to understand how that all works.
So you're thinking a figure is something it's not.
Or
a figure,
you should say, as a type.
It's a parable, it's
as a not in a.
As a. The concordant has it right. Let me get the verse again. The concordant reads it. Okay, verse 19. Okay. Reckoning that God is able to be rousing him from among the dead also. Once he recovers him in a parable also. The word also. In a parable also. Idea of two separate things. Right? If I'm saying also, it means in addition to or likewise. Right?
It tells that God is able to raise him up.
Right.
Number one. From the dead.
Right.
But he also gets to see them. Not that he's going to raise them up sometime. He's going to see him.
The King James is the also in the wrong spot. Okay? Well, again, like I said, the concordant has it right. It says, in a parable also. In a parable also, in like manner. Is it clear? Okay. Okay. Yeah. To me, it's... Right. I know Rotherham is very similar on the way he'll render it as the concordant. I mean, if you want to wait a second, I could get the Youngs and you could look at how Young is concordant. Right. Wanted to just be literal and not look at the type, right? If you're looking at the passage and not looking at the type, the immediate context would be Abraham offering up Isaac and accounting that God is able to raise up Isaac from the dead. But that's from a sacrifice. It's not from the womb.
Yeah.
change the context, right?
doesn't it totally change how you would read that? God received him. Who did he receive that was offered for a sacrifice? Who's he raising? God is raising someone, right?
Yeah.
So Isaac is
the...
died. Did Isaac die?
Dead in a figure.
Doesn't say that. The word figure means parable.
Or type.
He didn't die.
Isaac died.
Isaac didn't die.
He didn't die, but he was as good as dead because the process was going to take place. It's a done deal.
So did God raise him from the dead?
God raised him from the dead?
Isaac.
Yes.
Good. So Isaac died.
So
take it literally. If you're
going to take it literally.
Well, I mean, if you're going to take it literally one way, you have to the other way. I mean, if the passage is literal, it's literal. If it's figurative, it's figurative.
Okay, but we're talking about Abraham. No, we don't have to be literal because Abraham knows that God's been raised up.
Right.
But what happens to the one eye? God's going to raise him up. He's going to receive him.
In a parable.
That's the way he was going to receive
him. In a parable. Or a type. See, you could... Let me read it a different way. Okay? Accounting that God is able to raise up even from the dead, from whence also he received him as a type. Is a type. A type of the resurrection of Christ. That's right. That's right. In regards to being raised from the dead. That's the context. Context is raising from the dead. So, that's probably a good place to close.
Hey, Bill.
Yes, Ted.
Bill, that's in relation to verse 17.
Right.
I'll read Mr. Knox's comment on that verse in the commentary. He says that all this is in resurrection is further enforced by the offering of Isaac. Abraham had such confidence in God that he was ready to slay his son, believing that God would rouse him from the dead in order to fulfill his promise. This is the faith that pleases God and which will count in the kingdom. Though Isaac was not killed on this occasion, his very birth had been like life from the dead, and his sacrifice was practically accomplished so far as Abraham's faith was concerned.
Right.
That's what he says I don't know if it muddies the water anymore, but it was just another comment on it.
Yeah, see, I think it all breaks down, though, because begotten son is already defined for me earlier in Hebrews. Begotten son is already defined in Hebrews as Jesus Christ.
Yeah.
Right? So that's already defined. But when it says only begotten son, he's telling me what he's referring to. And in fact, Acts also makes a reference to the begotten son. In Acts 17. And that's a reference again to Christ. So, to me, I don't think Knock is accurate there.
Okay. Okay.
No, it means only begotten.
Okay.
That's a good translation.
Abraham had other children. What was it unique about Isaac's birth or his conception was the fact that it was supernatural?
You're reading Isaac. The only begotten is who?
Right.
It's a reference to Christ. He's telling us in the passage.
In Hebrews.
Well, and in Acts.
This verse.
Right.
Is saying that the figure refers to receiving a son from his dad.
Right.
By gestation, birth, conception, and all
not
that.
Not by birth. You're reading that there. In 11 and 12, that's a different type.
Hey, Bill.
Yes.
Earlier you mentioned type and anti-type. You define type. What's the anti-type?
An anti-type literally is if you take two things side by side, one thing would represent another. So, for instance, in this passage, you'd have Isaac, and the anti-type would be Christ.
Okay.
You'd have Abraham, the anti-type would be the father.
Right. Okay.
Right.
Yeah.
So
okay.
You know, it's interesting because, you know, I think that's a pretty big way to understand it.
Yeah.
You know, I just would see, I guess I would see it as the passage is speaking of Christ. Yes, it's speaking of Isaac, but Isaac just is representing something.
Mm-hmm.
You know, what would define begotten to me is when you go to Hebrews 1:6.
That's speaking of his resurrection, isn't it?
Yeah, and he's already talking about a better inheritance there, too, like Abraham was looking for in chapter 11. So we have in the book of Hebrews some things already explained to us before we hit Hebrews 11. And in Hebrews 1, verse 4, being made so much better than the angels, as he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. For unto which of the angels said he at any time, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. And again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. And again, when he bringeth in the first begotten into the world, he saith, and let all the angels of God worship him. So the begotten in the book of Hebrews isn't a reference to Isaac. It's a reference to Christ. And it's implied. It's implied in Hebrews 11 because that information has already been given to me. And by the time you get to Hebrews 11, yes, he's talking about Isaac, but the implication is he's looking beyond Isaac to who he's already defined as the begotten. That would be how I would see it, though.
Yeah.
So, on that note, it's probably a good place to break, and we'll just pick up next week. Is Thursday good for everybody? Okay. Well, we'll figure next Thursday, and I guess. Okay, next Thursday at John and Brenda's time. So, on that note, we'll say goodnight to the folks in Ohio.
Thank you, Bill.
Okay, thank you.
Thank you. Thank you, everyone.
Good night.
Good night.
Good night.
Good night. Good night, guys.
Bye.
And why don't we...